At this time, I'd encourage each of you to turn with me in your Bibles to that chapter, which is often referred to as the Hall of Faith. That is Hebrews chapter 11. You'll find the text as well printed in the bulletin. This term has been coined because the writer acknowledges over and over again throughout the chapter the achievement of those who we might label as heroes in the faith, all of which, he writes over and over again, have been accomplished by faith. And so, as we've been considering here as a church over the last now 8 days, two different accounts which transpired in the life of Abraham, I would invite you to find your way to these few verses in Hebrews chapter 11, a section that deals with the faith of Abraham. Now, just by way of summary of where we are, when we gathered here on Friday evening with our brothers and sisters from Lochraven Presbyterian Church, we looked together at the account of Genesis chapter 22, that time when the Lord calls out to Abraham. He says, "Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." The Lord had called to Abraham to sacrifice his only begotten, his beloved son, though the Lord would intervene. He intervened because Isaac, as he was like each one of us, he would have been an imperfect sacrifice. As a young person, he was just like me and each one of you, not fit to be a sacrifice for atonement, because that sacrifice requires that one be without any spot, without any blemish. And I'm not talking about those age spots. It's talking about sin. And so only Jesus, the alone righteous one, the alone one without sin, the only begotten Son of the Father, the ram or a male lamb, only he could satisfy the requirement for a burnt offering, which is a sacrifice for sin, for atonement. And so Jesus accomplished what Isaac never could. He was and is our great high priest who has offered not only the sacrifice for sin, but was himself the sacrifice. And so we concluded that indeed it truly was a Good Friday. Even though Jesus truly died, his story, like that of Isaac, was and is not over. Therefore, we come this morning to the next act in the unfolding story of our redemption, the glorious act of resurrection. But before we do, let's come before our righteous Father. Let us seek the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we might rejoice all the more in our risen King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Please join with me now as we go before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, your word which gives testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, might we by your Spirit be led to acknowledge the truth of it and to live as witnesses to it before a world in need. Lord, speak now to us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn then to the breathed out word of God. Because it's God's word, it is therefore incapable of error and incapable of being incorrect. In it, then, we find our risen Lord, our Savior. This morning I'll read Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 17, and I'll read through verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. As I mentioned, this chapter, chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, repeats over and over again the statement, by faith. By faith, these heroes of the faith accomplished amazing things. But what about us? What can faith do? Everybody falls sometimes. Got to find the strength to rise from the ashes and make a new beginning. Anyone can feel the ache. You think it's more than you can take, but you are stronger, stronger than you know. Don't you give up now. The sun will soon be shining. You got to face the clouds to find the silver lining. For I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't ever end, even when the sky has fallen. I've seen miracles just happen. Silent prayers get answered. Broken hearts become brand new. That's what faith can do. It doesn't matter what you've heard. Impossible is not a word. It's just a reason for someone not to try. Everybody's scared to death when they decide to take that step out on the water, but it'll be all right. Life is so much more than what your eyes are seeing. You will find your way if you keep believing, for life is so much more than I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't end, even when the sky has fallen. I've seen miracles just happen. Silent prayers get answered. Broken hearts become brand new. That's what faith can do. Overcome the odds when you don't have a chance. When the world says you can't, faith will tell you that you can. Why? Because I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't ever end, even when the sky is falling. I've seen miracles just happen. Silent prayers get answered. Broken hearts become brand new. That's what faith can do. Those were the lyrics to a song, That's What Faith Can Do, from back in 2010 from the band Cutlass. And they speak so much of what faith is. Faith. Faith is the essential aspect of Christianity. We are honestly nothing without it. We are completely and eternally lost without it. In fact, with regard to our eternal destiny, the revealed truth of the scriptures from opening cover to closing cover is this: faith in Jesus Christ, crucified and resurrected, is the only means of our salvation. The only means. And so let's begin to look at this morning, considering first from the verses that I just read, Isaac's figurative resurrection. As we considered on Good Friday, and as I summed up briefly just a few moments ago, the Lord tested Abraham, calling out to him, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. He was called to take him to Mount Moriah and there to offer him as a burnt offering, that is, as a sacrifice for sin. Abraham trusted. He trusted in the Lord. And so he obeyed the Lord, and he traveled to Jerusalem fully intent on submitting to the will of God. At the same time, we consider Isaac, who at this point, honestly, was at the very least a middle to upper teenager at the time. Clearly, he was also one submitting to the will of the Lord. He could have resisted his much older father. He could have refused. And instead, what does he do? He carries the wood up the hill, carries it on his back. He allows himself to be bound. He willingly is laid upon the wood, and he's prepared to die as his father raises the knife above him. For all intents and purposes, at that very moment, Isaac was as good as dead. But it was not the Lord's will that Isaac should be the sacrifice for sin, nor could he be a sufficient sacrifice to atone for sin. Therefore, the Lord intervenes. The Lord provided a substitute, as Abraham had told his son on multiple occasions. He gave Isaac, he gave the beloved, the only son, back to his faithful father, Abraham. It was as if, the writer to the Hebrews states, it was as if Isaac had been figuratively raised from the dead. Abraham believed God's promises, that it was through Isaac that all of the Lord's covenant promises would be fulfilled. His faith allowed him to submit to the seemingly contradictory command of God that he should offer this same, this only son as a sacrifice. Abraham's faith let him hold on to the both and of God's promises and God's commands. He could hold them both, even though they appeared in contradiction to one another. If Isaac was sacrificed, Abraham's faith trusted in a faithful Lord who could bring him back from the dead, could bring resurrection, life to him. And so that's what the Lord figuratively accomplished on Mount Moriah. On Mount Moriah, then, Isaac was figuratively resurrected. But within eyesight of that hill in Jerusalem stands the hill of the skull. Calvary looms in view from that spot, and nearby there is a garden tomb, a tomb which would be the site of Jesus' factual resurrection. On Friday, Jesus was crucified. Understand this. Jesus was crucified by professional executioners, by Roman soldiers who took incredible joy at fulfilling their jobs, at causing death by suffocation of the worst criminals. And to be honest with you, they could care less whether somebody was guilty or not. They enjoyed their job. They were good at it. They wouldn't serve in it long had they not actually brought death to those handed over to them. So we know that Jesus truly died. He was finished. His soul immediately went to be with the Lord as he told the repentant thief who hung on the cross next to him, "Today I will be with you in paradise." But for the remaining part of Friday, for all of the Sabbath day of Saturday, and for the early morning hours of Sunday, his lifeless body rested in the grave, of a rich man, and Joseph of Arimathea. But in fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, in fulfillment of the promises that he himself had made on multiple occasions to his own disciples, on that third day he was raised. Christ is risen. Let's try that again. Christ is risen. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. He is alive. So of this factual resurrection, I want to turn our attention to a different place in the Scriptures for a moment. I want to point us towards the concluding three chapters of John's Gospel. You can find the Gospel of John, chapter 20 anyway, beginning in your pew Bibles on page 906. But there's a couple of things that I want to point to there, because I want us to notice that for the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, that Jesus was resurrected in a true body. Okay, yes, we understand Jesus in resurrected body. He was able to walk through even locked doors. He did so on that first resurrection night, and then he did it a week later when the disciples were again gathered with Thomas in their presence. But nonetheless, Jesus had a very real physical body. Of this, John was himself an eyewitness. The disciples saw his body. They saw a body that bore the marks of crucifixion. And they could touch him. They could reach out and lay their hands upon him. Honestly, otherwise, Jesus offered to them in John chapter 20 and then in verse 27 to Thomas a week later, you know, go ahead, put your finger in the wounds here. Take your hand and place it in where the spear gashed in my side. That offer would be meaningless if Jesus couldn't be physically touched. We're told also that he physically breathed on them to anoint them with the Holy Spirit. But perhaps the greatest attestation to the fact that Jesus had a true physical body, if you turn the page to chapter 21, there's this amazing story where Jesus eats with his disciples. If you don't have a body, you can't eat. Where would the food go? Jesus had a real physical body. It resembled the body that had been crucified, but it was now glorified. It was somehow of an elevated substance, though I must warn us that we would err greatly if we tried to run beyond the scriptures and try to exactly define what that body was like. Jesus was glorified in resurrection body, but he nonetheless had a physical body. A true body. Therefore, Jesus' resurrected body was also a witnessed body. There in John 20, we have those two accounts where the disciples are able to witness his presence. Earlier in that chapter, Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene. But I want to draw your attention back to those verses I read earlier in our worship service from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Or if you want to turn in your pew Bibles, again, it's page 961 there. We'll be touching on a couple of different things from this chapter. The resurrected Jesus, Paul recounts, he appeared to Cephas. Now, Cephas, that's an Aramaic name. The Greek name is Peter. That's how we know him. He appeared to Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. James is Jesus' half-brother, one of the sons of Mary and Joseph. Then he appeared to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. So for this period of 50 days, Jesus appears at various places and various times to various different peoples. He's seen by them. He interacts with them, undoubtedly perhaps even touched by some. And on one occasion, Paul notes that he appears to more than 500 at one time. But did you notice that little note that Paul adds in there? He says that most of them are still alive. What he's doing there is he's subtly challenging his readers. He's saying, you know what? Okay, if you doubt what I'm saying, because some of you don't believe there is such a thing as a resurrection, if you doubt me, go and ask them. There's more than 500 of them, and most of them are still alive. They witnessed the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus. They can tell you all about it. And when we can't go interview any of those 500, obviously. But when we consider the fate of those witnesses, the deaths that they underwent for sharing the truth of what they had witnessed, the majority of them did not die comfortably in their beds in an old age. Many were crucified. Many were burned alive. Many faced other horrendous deaths. It speaks to the factual nature of the resurrection. Who would submit to such a horrible death for something that they knew was not true, that something they knew was a lie? In fact, their steadfast faith, even their faithfulness when facing such horrendous death, verifies the truth of their witness. We have seen the risen Christ. Many witnessed and then gave witness to the true, the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. even at tremendous personal cost. But why is the resurrection so important? Not only is the resurrection the foundation of the Christian faith, upon this one event, understand this, upon this one event, Christianity is either proven to be true or it is necessarily demonstrated to be false. This is the hill literally upon which the church stands. I'll make that argument as we continue outside of this holiday season. We are preaching through 1 Corinthians, and we will get to this chapter in short order. Well, maybe not so short the way I break it up, but anyway. But the application that I want to make at this point is this. Jesus witnessed his true body, his resurrection, is the heavenly appointed certification of the atonement. The resurrection proves that the Lord God, that the Father, accepted the sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. Paul writes in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. He was given over to death for our sin, and he was raised for our justification. Strictly speaking, I mean, from a theological point of view, we could argue that our justification was accomplished by the sinless, by the obedient life of Christ. Obedience even to the point of death, Paul writes to the church in Philippi. We could argue our justification was accomplished by his sacrificial, his substitutionary, his atoning death on the cross. His resurrection, then, is if God is taking that work and placing his stamp of approval upon it. It's God's proof that in Christ and in Christ alone, we are justified. There's a wonderful hymn of the faith. It's in our hymn books. It's number 327. It's called One Day He's Coming, and we haven't sung that in, I don't know if this church has ever sung it. I'm more familiar with it because of a modern remake by the group Casting Crowns. But the hymn says, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified freely forever. One day he's coming, oh glorious day. The resurrection certifies our justification. It places God's stamp of approval on the work necessary for our salvation. Isaac, figuratively resurrected when the Lord spared his life by providing a substitute. Jesus, factually resurrected, having been that substitute. But then the apostle makes this important application. The resurrection of Christ points to the certainty of our future resurrection. We sang it earlier in the first hymn, made like him we rise. For the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead. I like thinking logically, and it seems to me that logically speaking, if one is to speak of first fruits, there must be other latter fruits, fruits which come afterwards. Therefore, the inspired writer writes again, 1 Corinthians 15, we did read these verses earlier, verses 20 through 23. He's having this argument back and forth, and I preached a sermon one Easter Sunday several years ago called Ifs and Buts. And it comes to this, you know, if Christ hasn't been raised, then you're still in your sins, your faith is futile, you're to be pitied among all men. And then he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection from the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Here we're given the answer to two important questions regarding our resurrection. The first is the question, who? Who will be raised from the dead? And Paul's answer here is quite simple. It's that all will be raised from the dead, and we cannot try to minimize what that little word all means. Everyone who has ever lived and died, everyone who is currently alive and will die, save for the return of Christ, all will be raised. Now, the apostle clearly states elsewhere that the dead in Christ will rise first. They will rise and enter into their reward. But those who will not submit in this life by means of faith alone to Christ alone in this life, they will be raised. You will be raised. I don't want to trust in Jesus. I refuse to trust in Jesus. You will nonetheless be raised. Raised to stand in judgment. Raised to face the wrath. Of a holy and righteous God, because you refused to accept the sacrifice made to cover that wrath. Paul's point here, though, is to bring comfort to the believing community. Understand, you will be raised. You are the latter fruits of Christ. All will be raised, but then we have that second question, one which is answered in these verses as well, the question of when. When will all be raised? And Paul says, at his coming. When the king returns in glory. We acknowledged that earlier in the service when we read the Nicene Creed, that ancient creed of the church, and he shall come again with glory. The hymn that I just mentioned, one day he's coming, oh glorious day. Jesus will return bodily in glorified, resurrected body. And when he does, we shall all be resurrected, every one of us, and everyone who has gone before us, and everyone who may come long after us. There is then a third question. What will our resurrected bodies look like? I've had people ask me that. When resurrected, we will perfectly bear the image of our Lord and Savior in glorified body. As Paul writes again later in that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42, what is sown is perishable. That is, our current bodies, these bodies that you are walking around with right now, like the milk in your refrigerator, they have expiration dates on them. Maybe not the most comforting concept, but we are perishable. What is raised, Paul says, is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. That means in sin. We have a nature of sin and therefore commit acts of sin. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. In the resurrection, we shall each one perfectly reflect the image of Christ, morally in righteousness and even in our nature. But in the physical body, the true body that we will be having, the fallenness, the struggles that we all face in this life, gone as a glorified body replaces it. The weaknesses, the frailty. I know many of you have been struggling with various different things. That weakness and that frailty, the pains and the anguish replaced with vigor that never diminishes. The threat of death that we each live under every single day, gone forever. That will be the state of our eternal bodies, forever united to Christ, forever resembling Christ, forever glorifying Christ. So let me return back to that question with which I began. What can faith do? Well, let me suggest to you this, that it depends 100% on the object of your faith. You can place your faith in the empty, non-existent, naturalist post-death view. We're here and we're simply dead and gone. You know, that is a faith statement. But such faith will be proven without any solid foundation. You can place your faith in your own goodness and maybe the goodness of humanity in general, on your own righteousness before a holy and righteous God. I can stand there and he can weigh the good and the bad. But such faith will prove hollow and completely lacking. You can place your faith in any of this world's religions, but such faith will prove empty and leave you without standing before the Lord. But hear this, church people. You can place your faith in your Christian religious practice. And I go to church every Sunday. You can put your faith in the fact I'm a Sunday school teacher. I attend Bible study. I take part in the sacraments. I even tithe. But such faith will ultimately leave you hearing these words from Jesus: "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Hear that, church people. The only object of your faith that can provide any comfort, that can provide any hope, no matter what, that can wrap you with joy regardless of the circumstances in your life, the only object of your faith that can give you eternal life, resurrection life, is faith whose object alone is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's not how you work it out in your church. It's, am I living with Christ, trusting in Christ? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Jesus, who in love for us, while we were yet sinners, Jesus, who stooped, emptied himself to take on our flesh, Jesus, who lived a sinless life, so that he could take all the righteousness that he accrues and place it into our accounts. Jesus, the holy and righteous substitute, the sacrifice for us, the one who can remove and overcome all of our falling short. Jesus, whose body rested in the grave for 3 days. Jesus, who was factually resurrected on the third day, a resurrection attended to by over hundreds of witnesses, a resurrection which certifies the salvation that he came to accomplish. Indeed, it is finished. Jesus, who would later ascend to the Father, is seated even now at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. In the resurrection of Jesus alone do we find the sure and the certain hope that our faith is not blind, our faith is not without merit. It rests upon the settled foundation of history, as well as it stands on the truth of our triune God. To this, I want to add this vital thing. This life, this day, with all of the pains, with all of the sorrows, this life is not all that there is. These bodies that we have, which for many of us are growing weaker and fail, which bear sickness and the scars of injuries, these tired bodies, for most of us, they will, like Jesus, they will rest in the grave. And the truth of Jesus' promise to the repentant thief is just as true for us, that on that day we will greet him in the paradise of God. But that's not the end of our story. We, like Christ, we too will be raised. He's the first fruits. We shall be the latter fruits. We will be raised imperishable, immortal, rising in strength, rising in reflecting his glory, perfectly reflecting him, perfectly enjoying him as our chief end. What can faith do? Faith in Christ is everything. It gives us everything. It's all that we ever need. Faith leads us to the Christ who lived for us. Faith covers the sin that stains us. Faith unites us to the resurrected Christ. Faith, and faith alone in Christ alone, places before each and every one of us eternity, face to face, living in the very love of God. That's what faith can do. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, Lord, I pray that you would work faith in your people. Not faith in the church, not faith in ourselves, but faith in Jesus Christ, him crucified, him resurrected, him coming again. Lord, I pray that as that day comes, that we would indeed be found in as those trusting in Christ alone. I pray that we would let go of ourselves and our sin, that we would live for Christ, reflecting and witnessing his resurrection life to a world in darkness. Lord, bless your people, that we too, like the saints of the first century, would stand firm in the faith, even at great personal cost. Lord, use us for your glory. For we would lay our lives at the feet of our risen King. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.